Good morning. It's good to be here. I'm excited. And I put in a little overtime last week, so I'm going to be checking out early today. So. I'd like to have you open up to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. We'll read through these verses. And there's a part of this that we're going to stop and look at, but we don't want to just jump down there. We're going to kind of read through it to get to this part and see what we can glean from these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Paul begins, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I want to read another translation of this from a set of books called the Expositor's Greek New Testament, and it puts the same idea and tries to bring out some points in it. What Paul is saying here is that this is a trustworthy saying, and he says that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, and then he goes on and says that he was the worst. But this is another way of reading this, and just listen to this. "The dealings of Christ with me, of course, are not unique. My experience is the same in kind, though not in degree, as that of all saved sinners. Christ's long-suffering will never undergo a more severe test than it did in my case," Paul writes, "so that no sinner need ever despair. Let us glorify God, therefore." And that kind of gives another perspective of what Paul was saying throughout that whole thing. But what I want to see, first of all, here it says, here's a trustworthy saying. Another way of translating that would be, "faithful is the word." And he's going to say something. What he's meaning here is this is what the next quote, the next point, needs to be accepted and received with no exclusion. This is absolutely the truth. There's no universal, anywhere in the universe, an argument against the next thing he's going to say. And that the next thing that he says is, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That is the heartbeat of the gospel. That is the thrust of the gospel. Notice it says, it's interesting, and you should pick up on this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's no question. That's absolutely needs to be accepted the way it is. But it says Christ Jesus. And if you remember, we talked about this before. It doesn't say in this case Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. And if you remember, Christ refers to the deity of the man Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Christ. And then Jesus refers to the man. And he points out that Christ Jesus, who is deity, became a man. And the reason he did was to save sinners. Go to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at a verse here just in passing through these verses. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. It's probably familiar to you. The purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the Christian faith, the purpose of Jesus' coming was to save sinners. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And so often in religion or in churches, we get this turned around. We always end up going into the ideal of we need to become these good people that are worthy of God or that we can achieve God. But Jesus Christ knew that was impossible. And we need to recognize that that is impossible. And we've talked about this in the past 2 weeks. We'll never attain God. We need God. And Jesus points this out, and it was a very, very difficult time in Judea, where Jesus did so much teaching, as far as religion. Religion had gone so far away from the fact that God was reaching for people, and it put it to the place where people were reaching for God, and God was like this goal. And Jesus says in Matthew 9, verse 12, let's go to verse 10 and kind of read into it. "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees," this would be the religious good people, "saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" This doesn't make any sense. Why is he with these sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now, of course, the Pharisees liked hearing that because Jesus is being sarcastic. He's looking at the Pharisee who thinks he is God's gift to religion and God is just so pleased with him. He looks at him and says, "No," he says, "you're healthy. You don't need a doctor. It's these sick people that need a doctor. I am the doctor and I've come to help the sick sinners. But hey, you're healthy. You don't need my help." Now, of course, you understand that's not the truth. But that's what Jesus said, being sarcastic. "You're healthy. Just go your way, son. You'll be fine. You don't need me." Well, indeed he does. But the man can't be helped now because he thinks he's healthy. If you think you're healthy, you're not going to go to the doctor. But the minute you realize you're sick and you need the doctor's help, that's when you're going to look for help. So the only people that really get help are people that think they're sick or know they're sick. But then he says to him a warning after being sarcastic, and then in verse 13 he goes on and says this, "But go and learn what this means. Before you go away thinking you're healthy, think about what I'm going to say and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." And for the Pharisee, if he thought about that, it should be something that would stir in his mind again. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Their whole world was based on the idea they were going to sacrifice until they could be good enough. And God says, that's not what I'm requiring. I'm requiring you come to me based on my grace, based on my mercy, similar to what we've talked about in the past few weeks. Then he goes on and says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." And that, for a Pharisee, it's like, if you're really God, the first place you'd come is to the synagogues or to the churches or to the righteous people. And you'd pursue the righteous people because they're the ones that are ready. And Jesus says, "No, because you're the ones that aren't even looking for me. You don't need me. So I'm going to go to the people that need me and will receive me." And for the Pharisee to hear that, it would have been something that may have made him think and gone on. But the point here again, Jesus Christ, and again pointing out, Paul points out in 1 Timothy, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. His whole purpose was to come to the people that were hurting, the people that were sinners, the people that were down and out. Paul goes on and says, "I am the worst." And there's a word there that in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now, Paul is writing this towards the end of his life, or in his later years. He does not say, as we wished he would say, or I kind of thought he would have said, he does not say, "I was the worst." And so I checked that, made sure that's exactly what maybe this is just the way the new NIV translated, but the word is, "I am the worst sinner." Paul still saw himself as a sinner. Paul never, and we need to be careful of this. I am not saying we should, don't worry about sin, and we should just accept sin and accept mistakes and go on. But we need to realize that we are not righteous. Galen Weimers didn't get born again early in my life, and now that I'm born again, I have attained a level of righteousness that is worthy of God. I never have, I never will. I'm always a sinner. I need to see myself as a sinner. Now, I'm not talking about conducting sin and living in sin. I've got to realize that I'll never be a Pharisee. The Pharisees are not a goal. I never want to attain the level of being a Pharisee and being good enough for God. I will never be good enough for God. I am, like Paul says, I am a sinner. Which just throws you back in the position that I need Jesus Christ. I need Him today just like I needed Him however many years ago it was when I got born again. And the same thing is with you. Again, we're not talking about a life of sin. We're talking about understanding that we do not have it in ourselves to attain the level of Jesus Christ. We need Him. But, in verse 16, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy," Paul writes, "so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience." This is an example, a prototype for all generations to come. It's right there in the Bible. This is how bad Paul was. This is what he turned out to be. And it's an example for everybody. There's hope for everybody. And Paul says that. Jesus Christ chose me for an example. And it goes on and says, "He might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him," important, "believe on Him, and then receive eternal life." The word eternal life is the word aionion, eternal. Now, there's a difference. And we need to think about it right here, and we're going to spend some time talking about this. Eternal life, aionion zoe, is the Greek word. aionion zoe, eternal life. There's a big difference, and get this now, between everlasting life and eternal life. And this is the point of our discussion today. Eternal life is what God has. If we had something to draw here, and you can imagine this in your mind, if we were to use some kind of symbols to draw eternal life and symbols to draw everlasting life, eternal life would be drawn like this. It'd be a line with an arrow on each end. It has no beginning. It just goes on forever. When did God begin? He's always been. When will it end? It goes on forever. God is. He always was. He always will be. Eternal life. No beginning, no end. There's only one source of that life. There's only one place you can find that life, and that is in God Himself. Eternal life. The other word that you see so often in the Bible is everlasting life. Now, all men have everlasting life. You do not come to Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life. Because the moment you're born, folks, and if you'll agree with me as you think about this, you have everlasting life. In the sense, once a person is born, they never cease to exist. So this everlasting life would be represented on in geometry as a line with a dot on this end, a point of beginning, and then an arrowhead on this end here. Compared to eternal life, which was a line with arrows on both ends pointing both directions, everlasting life is a point of beginning, then a line extending forever and will never end. We all have everlasting life. People that do not believe in Jesus Christ have everlasting life. They will die physically, but they will always exist, which is a horrifying thought if you think about it. And we'll talk about that hopefully in a little bit. But keep that in mind. Eternal life is not something you were born with, and it only comes from God. But here it says right here, if they would believe on Him and receive eternal life. If you believe on Jesus Christ, if you have believed on Jesus Christ, you have received this eternal life. It's saying that God has taken from Him and placed in you eternal life. We're going to come back to that. Let's go on to verse 17. And after saying this, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And those same sinners, if they believed on Jesus Christ, received eternal life. He breaks out in verse 17 with a little praise, a little a worship thing. And imagine, he writes this. Just he's writing along. He's broken off his thought process. And in verse 17 he writes, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He just breaks off into praise, almost like a prayer, a psalm. He does that while he's writing. And then, verse 18, by the way, "Timothy, my son," and he goes on and starts writing to Timothy again. If Paul wrote that way, how do you think Paul taught? How do you think he would preach? How did he teach? He'd be teaching along, and he'd make a point, and all of a sudden, he'd just begin worshiping God and thanking God and saying praises to God. Just think of that. And then, let's get back to the point. And if he writes that way, he surely would have taught that way, just gone off and just began thinking about the wonders of God. But the things he points out, he doesn't just start, saying things. He points out four things. Now to the King eternal. Now this is a root from the same word, aionion. It is the word aeon, or eons, or ages. And it should be, or in other translations it says, the King of all ages. The King of the ages. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's who God is. The King of the ages. Jewish theology had two ages. The present age that we live in, and the age to come. And by saying the King of the ages, Paul saw it as being Jesus Christ being the King of this age and eternity, controlling all of history. The next word is immortal. And the word in the Greek, it means uncorruptible, not liable to corruption. And in many translations, it's translated incorruptible instead of immortal, being incorruptible. The next word, invisible. What does the word invisible mean? You always think of Casper the Ghost, invisible. You can't see him. But invisible points out this. He is not physical, so he would then be spiritual. And Jesus taught the woman at the well, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. It's invisible. He is invisible or spiritual. There's another whole side to God. We don't see Him. He is the spiritual God. That is our area. That's another world, the spiritual God. The world that controls this world. The world that's above this world. And the only God, going back to the Hebrews out of Deuteronomy, where it talks about the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Just one God. And those are we're not going to go into a lot of those things there, but go to the King Eternal, the King of the Ages, who is uncorruptible, who is the spiritual God, and is the only true and one God. And then he goes on to be honor and glory forever and ever. Let's go talk about the word aionion, please. I'd like to have you go to the book of Ephesians. We want to talk today about eternal life. This is something that is very important. It is something that is a turning point in your life. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, we say that all men have everlasting life. And I think we need to swing over and discuss that a little bit right after we get done with this. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, begins like this. Paul writing to the Ephesians. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. These would be unbelievers. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. The life of God. Non-believers, unbelievers, in this case Gentiles, are separated from the life of God. And this life of God is known as eternal life. These people, the Gentiles, are going through life with everlasting life. Everlasting life. But they are separated from that life of God or eternal life. Let's go, and I want to jump ahead here to let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, Jesus points out something. Verse 48, he gets this out of Isaiah. It's a direct quote from Isaiah that we will maybe go back and look at here. Let's look in verse 47 of Mark chapter 9. Remember, people that are born, once they're born, once a person is, if they're conceived, they never will cease to exist. They will live forever, everlasting life. But since the fall of Adam, that life has become a life in death. A life separated from God. A life away from eternal life. Now, do you understand that once you're separated from God, once you're born in sin, you have eternal life in the sense that you will, or everlasting life, you'll never cease to exist. But that existence is going to be existed or spent away from God. Away from the source of life. So in a sense, this gets kind of cosmic here, but in a sense, you're dying. The moment you're born, you begin to die. And in the spiritual realm, we can die physically and we cease to exist. But in the spiritual realm, when does it ever end? How can you ever get dead completely in the spiritual realm? And that explains this next part. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Where? Now, hell, referring to the lake of fire, not hell in the center of the earth, but the lake of fire, which is the eternal place of judgment. And in this place, in the lake of fire, it says, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, if you could just get graphic with me for a minute, we'll start with fire. If we had a log here, or we had something that was being consumed by fire, how long would it burn? It would burn until the fuel was spent up, until the log was burned up. And when the log was burned, the fire would go out. The other one, their worm does not die. You think about something that is decaying, you know, like a carcass of an animal somewhere. And then the maggots get in, they begin to eat it. How long do the maggots stay there? Well, until the flesh is devoured and the food source is gone, and the worms will go somewhere else. Kind of graphic. But in hell, in the lake of fire, it says, Their worm does not die. Whatever is causing the decaying process or the fire, whatever is doing the consuming, it never ceases. It never stops. How come? Because that person that is in the lake of fire, that is in eternal judgment, they have a life that will never cease to exist. They have life, the eternal, the everlasting life that will go on forever. And so when will it be devoured? When will they be consumed? Never. And so this goes on forever. The process goes on forever and ever. Now, it says, it goes on and says some other things there, but I want to go to the book of Isaiah, show you where this comes from, where Jesus, that was Jesus' teaching there. And as you can see, Jesus probably was a very popular person. In Isaiah verse chapter 66, verse 24, this is where Jesus got this, talking about, again, of time in the future. It goes on in verse 24 of Isaiah 66. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. It mentions there the worm, mentions there the fire. Flip back on back to Isaiah 51, and you can see a little comparison here. Isaiah 51, verse 8. And again, it gives you another example. We just talked about the worm. We talked about the fire. Now they're going to talk about the moth. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. The people that try, the Pharisees, the people that have turned away from God or have never accepted Jesus Christ's mercy, accepted His grace, that have tried to make themselves good enough for God. You remember what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden after they sinned. What did they do to try and hide themselves, to cover themselves? They made themselves garments, garments out of leaves. They made their own clothing. Clothing in the Bible always talks about or reflects righteousness, either human righteousness or God's righteousness. Adam and Eve had two sets of clothing, you remember. The ones they made out of leaves, and then when Jesus Christ came and confronted them, got them to the place of repentance and explained to them, He, it says, gave them garments of skin. Jesus Christ made them garments, and this would be His covering. And whenever you see it talks about in eternity, they'll have robes of white, garments of white. That refers to the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to people. But if people reject that, they're going to have to clothe themselves with something that would be their own works. And in verse 8 here, it says, "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and their worm will devour them like wool." Here they are, you're talking about a person who has gone into eternity without the righteousness of God, with their own righteousness, and they have no way of getting to God, and that righteousness is devoured forever by a worm. You know, the cloth. The cloth again speaks of self-righteousness. But it says, "But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations." Again, getting the fact that we need the righteousness of God. Let's go back to where we were. I kind of thought, just so you understand, Floyd. Is it? Okay. No, I thought we had a question. Yes, question class. But anyway, that's just a little bit on everlasting life. Just to get the idea that people will live forever. And that we get that from the idea that when it says their worm will not die, the punishment goes on forever. Why? Because you can't get it rid of. You can't put them somewhere. Man cannot cease to exist. Again, contrary to what happens a lot of times to animals, you know, people... That's always a sad thing in Sunday school to teach you, will my dog be in heaven? Yeah, sure. It wouldn't be heaven if you wanted your dog there. It's heaven. But scripturally, theologically, it says when an animal dies, they cease to exist. They're no longer there. No, said it to the kid. But it's like, they are an animal. They cease to exist. There are animals in heaven. You know, they talk about horses and things. There are animals in eternity, but a man is different. Man has everlasting life. But that everlasting life has to be accompanied with the life of God, and that's what we want to talk about. Some of the things about the life of God: God has life. It is different from all beings. It is He is the source of life. In John chapter 5, John chapter 5, please. It says in verse 25 and 26. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, okay, get that right there, that's important. For as the Father has life in Himself, God the Father has this life in Himself. It is not something He was given, it was not something He found. He is, this life is in Himself, the eternal life is in Himself. So He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. So the Father has this life, and so does the Son of God. Now remember, Jesus Christ is God. And when it says He has granted the Son to have this life, He is not talking about a time in history somewhere in the past where God the Father had eternal life and then chose this Son and says, here, I will make you as God. You see, that wouldn't be true. That couldn't happen. God could not turn to Jesus at one time in history and say, I'm going to make you as God, because if He did, Jesus Christ wouldn't be God, because He just became God and God has always been God. Did you follow that? Okay. If I was God the Father and I've always been God, and I was going to have a son. This goes back to the early debates in the early first and second century in the church. Is Jesus Christ God? Yeah, He is God. He is the firstborn of God. What do you mean the firstborn of God? Well, that means God always was, but then one day He had a son somehow and says, you're going to be God too. It's like, well, then he wouldn't be God, because God is always there. God always has been. And if there was a time where Jesus Christ became God one day, that means yesterday He wasn't God. So He wouldn't be God, because God was God yesterday. God's eternal. You get that time? So anyway, God, Jesus Christ, when it says He has granted this life to Him, to His Son, it doesn't refer to the fact that one day in eternity Jesus Christ became God. Jesus Christ always was God. Is that He has given that authority to the man, Jesus Christ. And this is the awesome thought again, that Jesus Christ, the man, contained and had and holds and is in charge of that eternal life. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to judge, because He is the Son of Man. And of course, He was teaching the religious people at this time, and they had a real hard time with Jesus Christ saying, because everybody else recognizes God the Father is going to come and judge them someday. But Jesus Christ was saying, oh, never mind. He's left that up to Me. And He's a man standing among them saying, no, I have eternal life in Me, and I'm going to judge the world. I am the judge of the world. And for them, this guy's crazy. You think you're God. Well, no, I know I'm God. And so they had a real hard time with that. Let's go on down to John chapter 5. We just read that John 17. Go to John 17. John 17, same book. John 17, verse 2 and 3. It says in verse 2 of John chapter 17, for You, that's God the Father, granted Him, that's Jesus Christ, authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You understand, God the Father has granted Jesus Christ eternal life. Now Jesus Christ is walking among us at this time in history. And He says to His disciples, God has given Me eternal life, and He has told Me, He's given Me the authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given to Him. So Jesus Christ can give eternal life to any man He wants to. Now this is different than everlasting life. All men have everlasting life, but all men do not have eternal life. And this was the life of God. This was the life that had no beginning and no end. Now remember, that doesn't mean you become God. That just means God, it's called a gift. Other place in the Bible, it's called the gift of eternal life. God is going to place within you at the point of salvation this eternal life. It is a life of God. It is a life that's going to overcome everything. It is a life of God that has created the entire world. It is a life of God that destroyed the sickness in the days of Jesus. It was the power of God that did all these things. And He says, I'm going to place it in you. Jesus Christ says, I've got authority to place it in you. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, Jesus Christ being the way, if they're going to have eternal life, they need to come through God the Father. Now, let's look at two more verses. John 3, we're all in the book of John here. John 3, a very familiar section here. John 3, 15 and 16. We'll put this back in perspective again. And then we're going to wind it up in 1 John. John 3, verse 15. Let's read verse 14 because that's where the sentence begins. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So people that have that everlasting life are condemned forever, until they get eternal life, and that eternal life is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a believer today, there's two ways you can see this. You may say, one, I don't understand this eternal life. Well, there's a possibility that you've never believed in Jesus Christ and received this eternal life. In which case, faith in Jesus Christ gives you eternal life. And you have that life that will last forever. And it has the life of God that will go forever. But it's in John 10:10 talks about it is life and life abundantly. Everyone has life, but they do not have the abundant life. They don't have the life abundant in the sense that it is the life of God. Or you may be, kind of like I am some days, I have eternal life in me. I mean, this great change has come into my life. I go about the days of the week, and I know people that aren't maybe born again, and I look, and I don't look any different than they look. I don't feel any different than they feel. And I wonder, maybe there's something I'm missing. You don't need to feel eternal life. Remember, it is the invisible God. He is not physical. You need to know. You need to understand. And that's what in 1 John, we're going to look here at the end, in 1 John, verse 5. Verse 5 of 1 John, chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 11. And he begins, John again writing, we read some things out of the Gospel of John. Now this is later in a letter that he wrote. He says in verse 11 of John, 1 John chapter 5, and this is the testimony. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Aionion Zoe. That's the truth. That's the testimony. God has given you eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In verse 13, this is important, and we're going to end with this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How come, John? Why are you writing this to us again? We know this. So that you may know that you have eternal life. What? Some people maybe were thinking, I don't see eternal life. I don't feel eternal life. There's no indication that I have eternal life. John says, the point is not that you see it. The point is not something that you can touch it, although that's possible. The point is that you need to know, that you need to understand through the teaching here, that when you believe on Jesus Christ, eternal life has come to you, and you have within yourself that life of God, the eternal life of God, that takes you from just having an eternal existence that's going to go on forever and ever, but having an eternal existence that includes the life of God, and that life of God is going to place you in a position with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth. We thank You that the Word is clear that we do have eternal life, that God's life has come to us. We give You praise for this and ask that we may know and understand this. In Jesus' name, amen.